I'm going to read a little bit for a piece of encouragement out of a book that I've been reading during this Lent season called The Good of Giving Up. It says, "Our Lord Jesus is using the season of Lent to form us into His image corporately and individually. For some readers, for some of us, He's reshaping your imagination to reflect holiness. For others, He's working a beautiful humility into your characters. Some of us need to learn how to repent of sins during Lent and experience the freedom that it brings. Others need to cultivate a different, healthier relationship to food, drink, or entertainment. Rejoice. Our desires, your desires, habits, and pocketbooks are being aligned with the kingdom of God. We are being set free. The Lord of the church is washing us with His word, preparing us for glory in one day, in one Lent at a time. And that's why it is good to be in this season of giving up." So be encouraged as you continue to walk forward together in this season of Lent as we look ahead to Easter. Okay, so if you got your Bible, you can open it up to John 9, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we will dive into this text together. And we're actually going to talk, you're not going to talk much at all probably, but I'm going to talk about bits and pieces of this story. And I debated kind of just giving you those verses. And then I said, you know what, like we're just going to read the whole chapter. And it's a lot, and I will inflect and be as dynamic of a reader as I can here. But it's helpful, A, because it's just more Bible. And even though it kind of is, when you read a lot of Bible, it feels like a lot to digest. It's still good for you. And B, it helps to kind of give you a picture of the story. So if you have a Bible, follow along with me, or you can read it up there on the screen as Emmanuel goes through the slides here. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming where no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," Jesus told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied. "I washed and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened," the man replied. "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Amen. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all the promises, the truths that are found in this passage, that are found in your scripture, that you're teaching us during this season of Lent. Father, may we be people, men and women, who are grounded in our faith, not by our feelings, not by our emotions, but are grounded by the Word of God, grounded by the promises found in Scripture, grounded by Jesus Christ Himself. Father, I pray that you would use the words from this sermon to mold and teach us, to illuminate the truth that is in your word over and over and over again. Father, I pray for our church and for the many opportunities that you give us to be the hands and feet of Christ. And I pray that we would be faithful. I pray that as neighbors, we would be faithful in loving our neighbors as ourselves. Father, I pray that as a church, we would steward the ministry opportunities that you've given us, with connection to the gym, with Urban Perform, with connection to Beloved, and with connection to other ministries in this community. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come in these communities, in this city as it is in heaven. We pray for other ministries that are serving in this neighborhood. We pray for peace and for Oaks Atlanta as they continue to seek your kingdom and serving the youth that are a part of the school and the after-school program. We pray for raising expectations as they do work in the school systems. We pray for the different schools that are represented in these communities. We pray that your kingdom would come in these places. Father, we pray for those who are hurting in our midst, in these four walls, as well as in our neighborhood. We pray for those that are mourning loss, that you would draw nearer to them. Father, we pray for the kids and the youth, you'd be growing them up. We're thankful for the basketball team and now the football team and opportunities to connect relationally to young men and young women in this community and for the gospel to be shared. We pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work inside of our lives and our neighborhood's lives so that your kingdom can come in their hearts as well as the community. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this sermon is something that will hopefully apply to your life in the here and now, and whatever day it is in March 2017. But it's also going to be something that I hope and I pray that you kind of tuck away as a truth for you to come back to. My dad, who's here this morning, he didn't know that I was going to say this until he texted me this morning and said he was coming down to church. But when we were growing up, when I was growing up, his primary way of kind of communicating big things to me was he would write letters to me. And it's still impactful to this day. But when I left the house to go to school when I was 18, that first year of being away, out of my element, South Carolina is like another country in a lot of ways. A new country, then there are plenty of ups and downs over that year. But for me, what I had done was I had hung on to all the letters that my dad had written, which was about four or five. And they, when I went through seasons of unsurety, of kind of tough patches that first year, I'd bring out those letters and they would remind me of who I was, remind me of truth, of being a part of the family. And they were just instrumental for me during those seasons. And for us, as we talk about suffering this morning, what I want you to kind of tuck away in your tool belt is John 9. So that when there are seasons of your life to where you're sitting there saying, I just don't get this, like why, God, you can come back to this text and say, this is true, and I'm going to cling on to it. This story is incredible in so many ways, but the heartbreak of what is going on here can easily be overlooked. We have In this story, we have a family where a boy was born blind. We can quickly skip over this and head to the part of, you know, what? Why was he born blind? What was the purpose of it? You know, was whose sin to cause this? And the questions that the Pharisees asked. But I want to take a second for this to sink in, that what happened in this man's life and in this family's life was at some point along the way, his mother and father got pregnant and were at all the excitement that comes with that. So they're sitting there inevitably, they find out they were pregnant, and the mother and the father start dreaming, start thinking ahead towards birthday parties, towards, you know, what's their child going to do for a living? What is he or she going to look like? Kind of what is kind of their future going to hold? And has lots of aspirations for kind of what that means for their family. Will they love the same things I love? Will they get excited? Will they go on grand adventures here and there? And then their baby comes out of the womb, and at some point in that first year or first weeks, however that works, they understood that sank in, and that baby was born blind. And so for me, as a father of four kids, there's the truth that we know is true of if you have a child with disabilities, with a disability, that child is beautiful and wonderful and made in the image of God and just as completely 100% valuable as any child not born with disabilities. So that is, I want to make sure that that is communicated clearly. But if you have a child that's born with disabilities, there's also a part of you that is inevitably a little bit sad about that, where it's difficult to process. There's a mourning that takes place in that, and not that they're less valuable, not that they're less loved, not that you're less excited about them being a part of your family, but there's going to be challenges that come with that that may not have come if the child had not been born with disabilities. And this is kind of a tangent, but in our world today, there is a premium put on children or people in general that don't suffer from disabilities. And what we see from Scripture today, this Scripture and throughout the Bible, is that that is not a biblical concept at all. When we see, and there's a statistic that I read this week, that in the UK, and I don't know what it is in America, but they can now tell if a child has Down syndrome with tests, you know, all the tests they can do, if you elect to do them in the process of before the baby's born in the womb. And they said that if a child has been found to have Down syndrome, there's a 70% likelihood that 70% of the child, of the families, will abort that baby. And that is just like, that should make us weep from the bottom of our hearts. And so the sin, the travesty that abortion is in general should make us weep. But the fact that someone says, if this person has a significant challenge, therefore they're not as valuable as another human being, that should get at the core of who we are and cause us to pray harder than we have ever prayed before. So what we see here in this passage, what I don't want to skip over, is this simply this first verse. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. What we see in this little, 10 words to start us out here, is that Jesus who has a number of things on his agenda. There's nobody that could be busier than Jesus. There's nobody that has more important things to accomplish and do with his life. I mean, he is causing miracles to happen. He's preaching the gospel. He's headed towards the cross and the resurrection, the climax of life itself, of the story of life itself. And he takes the time to simply see a man who was blind from birth. So his disciples asked the questions, but they would not have asked the questions if Jesus hadn't noticed this man. So what we see here, this first point, is that Jesus has an eye for those who are suffering. In the song that we sang earlier that Sarah mentioned, kind of the fact that there's sometimes where it feels like God sees other people as more important than ourselves when we're going through hard times. That, as Sarah explained, that is not a biblical concept. And just in this, you know, one verse, we see the truth of the fact that when we are suffering, when we are struggling, when we're going through a difficult time, Christ sees us. And that may sound like, oh, that's just, you know, let's just move on to the more important things. But that is as important as anything else that I will say to you today, is that when you are going through a season of suffering, when you get, you know, you're going to inevitably have gotten, are in the midst of it, or will go through a season where you will receive news based on your health or your job or your spouse or family member's health or job or your child's health, that is going to cause your stomach to just go in knots and feel like you are completely numb. At that point, the temptation the devil gives us, the temptation the devil lays in front of us, is to say to us, God has completely forgotten about you. God doesn't care. If he cared about you, he would not cause this to happen. But what we see here is that Jesus sees our suffering and he comes near. But for us, suffering, this idea of suffering, is a concept that we struggle deeply with. And every season during Lent, we talk about it because it's something that, A, is as biblical as anything in the Scripture, the concept of suffering, but B, is just something that we don't have a grid for. In our lives, and especially in the West, we do our best to kind of just stuff and kind of ignore what, how to process suffering, because we are trained to kind of go towards pleasure and to avoid pain and suffering. So we, as Christians, must work hard and be countercultural and be create a theology of suffering based on Scripture and based on the cross. Our temptations when we see suffering. So the first point is he sees our suffering. The second point being we must cultivate a theology of suffering. We must be able to recognize that the temptation, instead of a biblical theology of suffering, is to do two things. The first is to ignore it, and the second is to medicate it. So the first thing, and this is kind of our parents' or grandparents' generation more than today, but the first is to ignore it through kind of being stoic and acting like you're totally fine and it's not anything that's difficult or hard. So if you switch yourself in this person's shoes as a man that is begging, is to the point to where he has no way of making income. His parents, who it would be their role and their job to take care of him, they have gotten to the point and they seem like, in the midst of the story, like they're not, you know, deadbeat parents that don't care about him, but they simply couldn't financially provide for him. So you have a grown man that is begging in order for him to eat and to live. And so at that point, he has lost not only, you know, his eyesight, but a ton of his dignity that comes with working. And he is a man born blind. And so the temptation, if we're in that shoes, the first temptation is to just kind of say, it's okay, I'm fine, I don't want to talk about it. It's not that big of a deal. I'll be okay. Because we think that if we acknowledge feelings or mourning or sadness, it's some sort of weakness that we have, and that's not a biblical concept at all. We see even when Jesus' buddy Lazarus died that he wept. And in that shortest verse of the Bible, if you ever want to, you know, get a head start on Scripture memory, start with that one, that Jesus wept. And so in that verse, what we do is we see the reality that Jesus hurt, just like we will hurt at times. And what we want to show you is that there's the freedom to acknowledge that life is unbelievably difficult at times. So you don't have to act like you have it all together. You can mourn, you can hurt, you can be honest before the Lord. The second temptation the trap we can fall into is kind of the big word is hedonism, but that's just a fancy way of saying that we are become pleasure-seeking humans. to where we say, okay, I'm hurting, I'm in pain. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with these hard questions of why, God, what did you, kind of what is going on here? I don't want to deal with the difficult question of how does a good God that says he loves me and is sovereign and in control allow this to happen? So then we just ignore it and start medicating with whatever that is for us. So for some folks, that can lead to addictions. For some folks, that can lead to, an overindulgence on media. That can look to an overindulgence on friendship. Even that can look to an overindulgence on whatever kind of your drug of choice is. But oftentimes, when you kind of get to the root of that, it's not saying, I just can't give up this issue. I can't give up this addiction that I have. It's saying, I can't deal with what's going on underneath that. So a Lent is an opportunity where we kind of take an assessment of our lives beforehand and say, what are the things that we've kind of allowed, good things we've allowed to become great things in our lives? And it's not just saying, okay, how do I kind of get balanced again? It's saying, okay, God, in the midst of this season, reveal to me the idols that I have placed before you, the things that I'm running to instead of running to you because I'm scared to ask the hard questions about what is really going on in my life and what and who you really are. Lent helps us to see this. So these two temptations are a way that we respond to this question or ignore dealing with this question of why God. Why does a good God that says he loves us allow such a thing to happen? Do we find ourselves beginning to question, is God really for us? Is he really as good as he says he is? And the question that we often have, or the kind of litmus test, is how have we become bitter in areas of our lives? What are things of your life where someone asks about, and instead of kind of having a gracious answer, you can feel the bitterness welling up inside of you? Those are the things that we are struggling through. How does a good God allow such a thing to happen? So when we talk about suffering, there's kind of two, things to talk about. And there's, a million things to talk about with suffering that we're not going to get to today. But there's kind of two types of suffering that I can briefly mention here. One is what we're talking about here, where this child was born blind, and clearly there was nothing that happened ahead of that that caused that to happen. But there's also suffering that happens when we're just not being very intelligent people or not, following after the Lord. So if there's, and this is, elementary here, but I want to make sure we get this concept under control here. But so if I, have a temper tantrum on a Tuesday afternoon at the church, which may or may not happen, and I punch that brick wall back there, and then all of a sudden my hand is broken, that is not simply because, God ordained that to happen. Like, yes, he's in control and sovereign over my life, but my hand is broken as a consequence of my sin. It's like that old saying, there's a reason for everything. Sometimes that reason is you are being an idiot. Like, there is that form of suffering, which therefore we look back and say, okay, God caused these natural consequences to happen, which helped me to see, okay, where was I off in my thinking? Where was I off in my heart? Where was I off in my actions? And so that's a different, thing than what we're talking about here today. What we're talking about here today is that this suffering, this kind of why do, the age-old question, why do bad things happen to people? So that's what this man is going through, and the people around him are saying, well, there has to be a reason for this. And so they start to kind of try to understand their own theology of suffering. And so we have, in essence, there's two types, two roads to go down with a theology of suffering. And one is right and one is wrong. And we'll start with the wrong, the non-biblical view of suffering, the one that leads to anxiety, leads to frustration, leads to, a distancing from the Lord. And that view I'm going to call a pleasure-filled view of suffering, a pleasure-filled view of life, actually, that leads to this pleasure-filled view of suffering. And when we see God, as it all goes back to our understanding of God, when we see God as his role in our lives is simply to give us the things that we want, and he's a God that looks at us and say, okay, Drew, tell me what you want and I'll give you everything that you want. And I say, well, I know my life better than you do. I know what I need better than you do. So therefore, I'm going to pray towards, things that are comfortable, things that are easy, things that I think are going to make me happy. And therefore, you know, A, when we get those things, we think, yes, these are definitely from God. And B, when we don't get those things, or when we're suffering, or when we have a travesty happen like a child born blind, we look at God and say, something must have gone wrong. Something must have gone wrong because I view God as doing everything He can to make me as happy and make my life as easy and comfortable as possible. Therefore, if something happens in my life that doesn't fill that line of thinking, that isn't on that same theology, therefore something must have gone wrong. So then we start to question God. We start to say, well, either He must not be good or He must not be in control. Therefore, we start to have a theology just like these, the religious leaders are starting to formulate, where they said, okay, you know, well, you know, you must have done something as a human to force God's hand to make this child be born blind. And so what they've done here is they've said, you know, God, you know, He's still good, but He must not be in control, must not be big enough, must not be sovereign enough. Therefore, this is going to happen. It's somebody else's fault. Because in essence, a baby who's born blind, that isn't what the easiest, isn't the most comfortable, isn't the kind of best life that we humans have created the idea of. So a pleasure-centered view of suffering, pleasure-centered view of life has led them down this frustrating and confusing path. But we know, as we look at Scripture, that that is not the biblical way that God views us and views life. And so when we look at Scripture, we see a God-centered view of life. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." A shift has to happen here to where instead of us viewing our lives and God's role in our lives of making our life easy and comfortable, it has to shift to saying, God, we trust You that though You're not leading us to the easiest and most comfortable life, You're leading us to a life that is full of Your goodness and Your glory and what's best for us. There's a shift in trust that has to happen. Otherwise, we will never be able to process suffering in our lives well. Suffering is happening because God uses suffering to sanctify and grow us as humans, to grow us as men and women. He uses suffering not to simply say, oh gosh, you know, when something like this happens, a man being born blind, God isn't caught by surprise and says, oh gosh, I must have just missed that one. Like I was caring about everybody else and that one just kind of slipped through the cracks. He doesn't look at it and say, oh well, you know, they deserve that. I'm punishing them for something that happened. It's a baby born blind. Therefore, we have to look at it through the lens of God being a good and sovereign King, a good and sovereign Lord, a good and sovereign God that oversees all of creation, that loves us dearly, who works all things for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Therefore, we don't try to fit God into our theology. What we try to do is take a situation and say, how does that fit into the biblical theology of who God is? So therefore, we say the things that we know about God, that He's good, that He works all things for the good of those who love Him. Therefore, we look at a situation like a man being born blind and said, this is happening because God uses it to strengthen and sanctify us, to make us look more like Christ. Far from an intrusion, this suffering is an instrument that God has used for our good and His glory over and over and over again in our lives. And so when we think about this, this is you know, when we talk through Lent, it's always like, you know, this is not the fluffy appetizer. This is the meat of the meal, week in and week out. And so I can tell, you know, as I read this week, and, you know, we share this office space with a nonprofit, Beloved, and they were celebrating a big week. They just built their first house for their residents on Booker, Washington, the other side of Vine City. And they were celebrating, and in the midst of it, kind of, we all are excited about it. It's supportive and exciting. And then I get into the sermon text as I'm processing it, and they kind of look over and they're like, "Is everything okay?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's just a lot to process here." And so in this, like, I know that during the week, as I've wrestled through this, it's a lot to process. But I know that even as you're hearing it this morning, the truth, though it is good, though it is real, though it is all that you can cling on to in the midst of suffering, it is difficult to let it sink in. But the truth of the matter is that this will only make sense in light of the goodness of the gospel. It will only make sense that if God Himself and His incomparable works, if He has done a work in your heart to where you've understood that His goodness, His love, His presence, His intimacy in your life is your greatest treasure in the world, then you understand a biblical view of suffering. And so we go back to the gospel week in and week out, because apart from letting it sink into the depths of who we are, that God loved us enough to send His Son from heaven to earth to die a gruesome death so that we could be intimately connected with Him. We have a God that gave up so that He could have a relationship with us. We have a God that took everything that we deserve to give us everything that we could not earn. The extent that that sinks into you is the extent that you'll be able to walk through suffering in your life. If you sit looking at God saying, "Why God, why God, why God, I'm frustrated, I'm angry, I feel like you've forgotten about me," that is a very real emotion. We don't want to tell you you cannot process through that with the Lord, but we do not want you to stay there. And the only way you leave that place is for you to run back to the gospel over and over again. So if you are in that place right now, the answer to this question of why God, why God, why God, I can't sit up here and tell you, okay, well, here's the 3 points that He's trying to teach you through this. And I would kind of invite you or challenge you to not even ask that question. I mean, Jesus clearly doesn't answer the question that these religious leaders are asking Him in that day. And I don't think He even longs for that question to be asked of Him when we're going through suffering. But the reason we ask that question is so often, and I'm guilty of it as well, is because we struggle to let it sink in that our purpose, God's purpose for our life is to grow and sanctify us to looking more like Christ and enjoying Him more. Because we think, well, why God? Why would you cause this pain to happen? I had, you know, it's like a man born blind. Whether you say you had a child born with, you know, disabilities, or you yourself went through a difficult time of whatever health issue, and you said, well, I can't do all the things that I had dreamed of doing. What you're saying to God is saying, I had a life that I wanted, that was the best life for me, and you're keeping me from it. And instead, God's looking at you saying, I have a life that is the best life for you, and I am walking with you through it. So in the midst of what feels like pain, what feels like frustration, what feels like it's out of control, God never leaves His throne for a second and never lets go of your hand through the whole process. And so He is on His throne, sovereignly, you know, controlling everything that happens in creation and walking intimately with us. And both of those truths paired together lead us to trusting God through those seasons of suffering, even when the world tells us to question everything about God. Being loved by God and being with God forever is better than having eyes and better than being alive in this world. If we don't believe that, then saying that God has wise and good purposes in all our losses will not be much comfort. Psalm 63:3 says it's better than I could. Your steadfast love is better than life. So when you look at suffering now or in the future, and you're asking the questions, why God, why God, why God? May you go back to John 9 and Psalm 63. Your steadfast love is better than life. May God use that suffering to grow us up into men and women that look more like Him, so we can understand and grow in a depth of appreciating that steadfast love. But also in your suffering, this is not simply an opportunity for you to grow in your relationship with Christ. It's also an opportunity for you to be a megaphone for who God is. So in the midst of this story, what we see here is that God is using a man born blind to preach the gospel everywhere he goes in the midst of his day-to-day life. This happened to you so that the works of God might be displayed in him. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So God uses our suffering, I think, so often in our lives. One of the ways that He uses it looking back at the suffering that's happened in our lives, is that now we can speak to God's goodness and grace even when the world looks at us and says, your life is falling apart. Because how easy is it if I, you know, have my life together, everything looks great, and I explain to someone, well, here's, you know, why you should be a Christian. Yes, that's a wonderful thing, but it looks like, well, of course that's great for you because God's given you everything that you could ever want and long for. But if you're going through a season to where you're not getting everything you want from the Lord, you're not having all your prayers answered, you're going through a season that's extremely difficult, what you have is an opportunity to share who God is and His goodness, that it does not depend on you getting what you want, but God is the God who gives you exactly what you need in the goodness of the gospel. So the truth of this should change us, should change how we view suffering, should change kind of how we communicate this, but it also should change how we see suffering in the world. What we have here is a chance to replicate and to grow in our understanding of what it looks to be Christ-like. And in the men's book club this past week, we wrestled through this question of a different parable. And that so often we look at the parables and say, okay, well, we must be like the man born blind. We must be like the audience here. What can we learn putting ourselves in those positions? And we rarely put ourselves in the position of Jesus in the parable. And a lot of that, I think, is a good thing because Jesus comes to teach us, and usually we are the audience because we are the ones in need. But out of an understanding of being fed by Jesus, out of an understanding of Him seeing our blindness, seeing our suffering, seeing our pain, and making us new and being salvation for us, that should change us to where we can be more like Him as well. So we don't earn anything. We're not doing it to earn something from God, but because of what He's done in our lives, it should change us. And what we see here is the example of Jesus seeing someone who's hurting and moving towards Him. And when we look at our lives, there is an infinite amount of opportunities for us to do this, yet we miss them every single day. Busyness and the idea of having your calendar filled up and everything, every minute of your day planned ahead has become kind of a litmus test for how great of a life you're living. And what I would say, what I would encourage you all is to take a second this week, today, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and just ask the Lord, who are you calling me to see that I have completely skipped over? Who are the people that are, you know, the ones that are struggling in our communities, the ones that are struggling in your workplaces, the ones that are maybe not the most life-giving, quote-unquote, for you to be around? Who are the ones that God is calling you to see that you have just ignored time and time again? In the past 2 weeks in our neighborhoods, in just the three neighborhoods surrounding, we have four individuals who have passed away from fires in homes. And so just yesterday, and some of you may already know this, but just yesterday there was a house that's just right by Bankhead that caught fire, and an infant was killed in the midst of the fire. And I say this, A, to inform you of what's going on, but B, because when that hit this morning, when I read it this morning before I came in to church, and in light of this sermon, what I thought to myself was like, how many times did somebody walk by that person and just say, well, I can't help them. It's be inefficient. I don't know what to say to them. They're going through a difficult season. This is probably, you know, I'm not really good at this situation. And so what we see here, though, in the midst of this, in the midst of our pain and confusion of how to do that, what we see here is a God who simply sees a man blind from birth and goes near to him and talks to him. So what we don't have to have is every answer on how to love someone perfectly. You don't have to have a 10-step plan to say, okay, well, here's a neighbor that's been shut in, that's elderly, and, you know, they probably, you know, don't know how to work a smartphone or don't like text, so therefore we can't communicate. Like, it's what it looks like is saying, just knocking on the door saying, hey, like, how has your morning been? What it looks like to a coworker that has struggled to connect to other coworkers and feels isolated, what it looks like saying, hey, can we just go get lunch together this week? What it looks like is simply opening our eyes and saying, who are the people in our lives that we have skipped over because it's inefficient, because they don't serve a purpose for us in the sense of for our, you know, our own selfish desires, the people that are kind of an interruption in our schedule, because what we have in the bigger picture is a God that looked at us and said, you are worth my time, you are worth my energy, and ultimately you are worth my life. So therefore, let us, as Christians who have been changed by the goodness of grace and the goodness of the gospel, see those people and move towards them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so both encouraged and challenged by the gospel. We're encouraged by the fact that you have loved us, that you have seen us, that you have walked towards us when we were beggars, when we still are. When we sit at the doorstep of the kingdom of heaven and say, we have no right to be in your presence. We have not earned this. We cannot do enough work. But we're asking for a gift of grace and salvation in Christ, and that's exactly what you give us. And therefore, use that truth to challenge us as well to go be the hands and feet of Christ to the world around us. To stop asking everyone to jump through hoops in order to be able to be loved by us. Stop asking everyone to be like us or have it together to this extent in order to be worthy of our time and our energy. Father, show us where we have been blind. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.